makes me really love the Christmas season, and I'd love to see more of that. It was beautiful. Dan tells me that he failed to have Robin come up, so I'm going to clean up his mess here and have Robin come up. He's got an announcement to make.
Since you failed to call me up, I'm calling you up.
And you too. This is for both of us.
This is a gift from the church family. Church family loves both of you, and we're so thankful for both of you, so, and your families. So we wish you a Merry Christmas, both of you, and thank you for being our pastors.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
And I just want to say thank you to you guys especially, and it's just been so great to be here serving with you all over these years, and just really appreciate you all as our family.
Yeah, I concur. I've only been here for a short period of time, but you are a wonderful group of people. It is such a blessing. If you're visiting today, you're not going to find a more family-centered kind of place than Faith Baptist. So this is a family here, and we love each other. We love the Word of God. We love Jesus, and that's exactly the kind of people that I want to worship with. So I recommend you come back. It is good to see everybody here. Welcome to Faith Baptist Church. We are going to look at the Christmas story this morning in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So we'll read that together. And I'm sure it's very familiar to you if you've been in the church at all, or if you have done this as a tradition. Our family likes to read Luke chapter 2 on Christmas morning. So this is a familiar passage. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn, or the guest room is probably a better translation, because it was in a house. There was no room for them in the guest room. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them. We'll end there. This is the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come in this day and know that these promises are sure, that you have brought peace on earth, even when it doesn't seem like it. When we look around and we see anything but peace, we have this comfort, this truth, that this story of Christ coming to earth is not just a fairy tale. It is a work that begins in our hearts, and it is working out into our lives and into the world eventually. Father, this is the gospel, the work that you are doing, and I pray that you would help me to communicate this effectively this morning, and that those who are here who do not know, who do not truly know who you are and the whole purpose for what you are doing and their need to respond, I pray that you would convict and you would work so that they too will have peace in their hearts. We pray this in your name, for your glory. Amen. In the 4th century, a man named John Chrysostom, he was known as the Golden Mouth Preacher. He had become famous because of his ability to preach, but also his boldness. He was a powerful preacher, but he was a bold preacher. He was unafraid, as long as what he said was biblical and was the truth, he would say it. Well, this bold preaching got him in trouble with the local government, with the Roman emperor and his wife, because he would boldly preach against the corruption that was going on in Constantinople, that the governor and his wife in particular, the emperor and the empress were mandating various things in order for them to live their life that they wanted for themselves. It was full of corruption, and they were ruling in corruption. And so Chrysostom would preach against this. He once proclaimed in a sermon, "How then is it anything but absurd to submit to greatest hardships when an emperor commands it, but when God commands it, commands nothing grievous nor difficult, but what is very tolerable and easy, you despise and deride it, and then claim tradition as an excuse." So why is it you're so quick to listen to the government when he commands you to do hard things, but when God commands you to do easy things, you spurn it, you scorn it? And he continues, "I know you shudder at hearing this, but what deserves to be shuddered at is that you do not pay even so much respect to God, and that while you diligently observe the emperor's decrees, you trample underfoot those which are divine and which have come down from heaven." You can kind of imagine this kind of preaching would make the emperor pretty mad. Well, it did. And so they dragged Chrysostom before him a number of times. And at one point, the emperor said to Chrysostom, "If you don't stop, I'm going to kill you." And Chrysostom replied, "No, you can't do that, for my life is hid with Christ in God." And the emperor threatened again, "I will take away your treasures. I'll take away everything you own." Chrysostom responded, "No, you can't do that, for in the first place, I have none you know of. My treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. You can't reach that." The emperor then warned, "But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "No," said Chrysostom, "and that you can't do, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, and there's nothing that you can do to hurt me." This was his response to the most powerful man on the face of the planet at that time. How could he have such confidence and such peace in his life in the face of such threats? Eventually, the emperor carried through with his threats, and he had Chrysostom banished. But he told the soldiers when he banished them to not treat him with any gentleness, and so they force-marched him toward his banishment in incredible heat, which ultimately proved too much for Chrysostom, and he died on that march. But his last words before he died were, "Glory to God for all things. Glory be to God for all things." See, Chrysostom understood. He understood something beyond his own reality. He understood that God was doing something bigger than him, and that it was all about bringing glory to God. He was a man who was ruled by peace, not fear. This is such a rare thing to find in our day, especially in our day. Today, much of the world is ruled by fear and not peace. There's chaos around us, and every day it seems like there is no sign of it letting up. It just goes and goes. There's no evidence of peace. And yet the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, it is a story of peace. It is a story of God bringing peace on earth. It tells us that Jesus came to bring a kind of peace that surpasses the circumstances of our world. Christ came to bring peace. Well, to see this, we need to see the place where this message was proclaimed. During the first century, Rome had dominion over Israel. So this is happening in our passage in Luke chapter 2. Rome has complete dominion, it's conquered over Israel. In 63 BC, after much turmoil and civil war among the Jews, the Romans had invaded and they had conquered Jerusalem. And in order to keep control over the Galilean and the Judean people, Julius Caesar and the Senate installed Herod as king over the Jews. And it would take Herod 3 years to finally gain control over the hostile Jews because they were not an easy group of people to bring under control, constantly rebelling, but eventually became one of Augustus, Caesar Augustus as our emperor, the beginning of Luke chapter 2, verse 1. He became his favorite military leader and was admired by the new emperor because of his immense development program. So he began to build things, and he got in good with the emperor. Herod expanded the temple of Jerusalem. It became bigger and more Hellenistic Greek in that day. But he also imposed a sacrifice, which the priests had to give on behalf of Rome and the emperor, on Rome and the emperor. And Herod had whole cities named, giving reverence to Caesar, as well as imperial temples and fortresses in order to reinforce Roman control. So the great building campaigns were built by taxing the people of Galilee and Samaria and Judea greatly. And when Rome did this, it left much of the people in poverty because the taxes were immense. We complain about taxes today, and perhaps we'll get to that point where they were at, but we're not even close yet to the kind of taxes that they had to face. And not only were they required to pay taxes to the empire, but they were forced to continue to function as a temple state and pay the tithes and sacrifices of the Jewish religion. So they were being taxed by the emperor, and they were being taxed by the Jewish leaders. And so that left people in absolute poverty. Richard Horsley, in his book, Jesus and the Empire, writes, "The demand for tribute to Rome and taxes to Herod, in addition to the tithes and offering to the temple and priesthood, dramatically escalated the economic pressures on peasant producers whose livelihood was perennially marginal at best. After decades of multiple demands from multiple layers of rulers, many village families fell increasingly into debt and were faced with the loss of their family inheritance of land. The impoverishment of families led to the disintegration of village communities, the fundamental social form of such an agrarian society." These are precisely the deteriorating conditions that Jesus addresses in the gospel when he speaks of impoverishment, hunger, and debt. It was a real thing for these people in major poverty and in debt. And that's where Luke 2 finds us. Octavian, Julius Caesar, is Caesar Augustus. He was the son of Julius Caesar. His real name was Octavian. He succeeded his father, Julius, upon Julius's death, and was declared to be a god by Rome, the people of Rome. In 27 BC, Octavian changed his name to Augustus. He didn't desire to be considered a dictator, but he wanted to placate the people of Rome. And so he was willingly accepting this declaration of being a god, and the offering of free bread and free entertainment he gave out freely. Augustus set about creating great building programs, social programs for the purpose of pleasing the people, doing whatever he can to make sure that the people would be pleased with his rule. And so he became popular. He became very popular. And so the Senate found the name Augustus, which means worthy of worship, as a fitting way to express Octavian's status and authority of Rome. So they were saying of Caesar Augustus or Octavian that he is a man that's worthy of worship. And eventually, Augustus became the object of worship as a god throughout the Roman Empire. It was not merely in name. It was not merely the name Augustus that gave him divine status. It was also the fact that his father Julius had been divinized upon his death. They declared him a god upon his death. And so it started a precedent where the Roman emperors were declared to be gods. And so this gave Augustus grounds for claiming the title Son of God. He was called the Son of God. An inscription dating back to 9 BC gives a good overview of this kind of language. It reads, Augustus, whom it, providence filled with strength for the welfare of men, and who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and set all things in order, and whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times and surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him, and whereas finally the birthday of the God, Augustus, has been for the whole world in the beginning of good news, that's the word evangelion, we get the word evangelism from, or gospel from, he is bringing good news concerning him, therefore let a new era begin from his birth. This is Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter 2. So the setting of Luke 2 is one of oppression for the Jewish people. It is one where a savior in the name of a Roman emperor came claiming to bring peace on earth, claiming to be a god. And yet it was a time of great oppression. But this oppression did not only come from the empire, it came from the Jewish leaders as well. As I mentioned, that they would pay tithes to Rome, and then they would pay tithes for the temple sacrifices from the Jewish leaders. And this was a requirement. Exodus chapter 12 describes this system where the Jews are to bring a sacrifice during Passover. There was a law that was required that every household sacrifice a lamb. But the lamb had to be without blemish, no spot, no defects whatsoever. Completely perfect, without deformities. Well, during this time, corruption had taken hold on the religious system as well. A system had developed where merchants and priests profited from this sacrificial system. So they had this command that they were to bring a sacrifice, and as is common, the elites, the leaders, figured out a way to take advantage of this for their own ends. And so they developed a way to profit. If a household were to bring one of their own lambs for the sacrifice, the priests would often declare that lamb to have a blemish, because the priests had to inspect it. And so then they would say, well, this lamb is not worthy to be sacrificed. And they would declare it to have a blemish. And this would force the people to have to buy a lamb from the temple itself, which naturally cost way more than the lamb that they brought. But you couldn't just go and use your ordinary money to purchase a lamb. You had to go to the money changers and trade it, your currency, into the currency of the temple currency. So you had to go to the money changers. Well, this brought another layer of corruption, because you had to go to these men who were in the business of profiting off of exorbitant exchange rates. And so the sacrificial system, which was supposed to point God's people to the grace of God, had been turned into a place of corruption, a den of robbers, of thieves. You can understand why Jesus was so upset in Matthew 21, and he overturned the tables and drove out all who sold and brought in the temple. And he said, Matthew 21, verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This is exactly what they had done. Become a way for the people who had figured out how to win and to benefit from this to take advantage of the others. And so that's the setting. You have corruption on both ends, on the Rome, from Rome and from the Jewish leaders. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, there is a shifting of the scene. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." So we are brought out into the fields of Bethlehem where shepherds are tending the sheep. Now these shepherds worked primarily for the temple. They primarily worked for the temple. They were hired to tend the sheep, and as part of their job working for the temple, they were required to inspect any sheep that were born for any perfections or blemishes. These were the very sheep that the temple would sell back to the people when they would declare that their sheep that they brought were blemished. And so here you have these shepherds out in the field, and their job is to tend these sheep and to look for imperfections and blemishes. And so you can see it would make sense then why an angel would appear to these shepherds announcing this good news. The shepherds respond in Luke 2, verse 15, saying, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So these are sheep inspectors. These are sheep inspectors sent on a mission to inspect the Lamb of God. And they eagerly do this. They eagerly want to go see this lamb that has been born, which the angels spoke of. They eagerly went to inspect this true Lamb of God. Interesting, the name Bethlehem. Bethlehem itself was a city known for producing life-sustaining bread, and it was a place of grain. The name itself means house of bread. And so what you have is the bread of life born in a city known for producing life-sustaining bread, and the spotless Lamb of God born in the very city that produces lambs for the temple slaughter. And the shepherds, whose job were to care for the sheep and inspect temple sheep for the sacrifice, became God's tool for confirming the unblemished lamb who would be slaughtered. So God appears to these shepherds, and the result of their inspection is found in verse 20, Luke 2, verse 20. "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen." I don't think the shepherds understood all the implications of what they represented and what they were doing, but in essence, they were confirming to the people that the perfect Lamb of God had indeed been born. And they didn't understand that that lamb would ultimately be sacrificed. They rejoiced and they praised God for what they'd heard and they had seen. They understood that this was the true Lamb of God, even if they didn't understand the implications, even if they didn't understand all that was coming about. When we first met the shepherds in Luke 2, the angel appears before the shepherds, and the glory of God shines all around them, and the shepherds are in great fear. The angel says to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace." So the shepherds, they are in fear, but at the end, they are rejoicing because they understand that there is something that God is doing, that this is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. And then there are those claims about Augustus. Augustus was said to be a son of God. Augustus was said to be a savior. He was the one who was supposed to bring peace on earth. His birthday was heralded as Evangelion, gospel, good news. And what was claimed about Augustus was a fraud. He didn't bring good news. He didn't save the world. And if you know Roman history, the emperors got worse and worse and less sane. It's a very interesting read of depravity of man in the highest positions of the land. There was no peace on earth. But what was claimed about Augustus was a fraud. And what the world attributed to the Roman emperor was actually true about the baby in the manger. That Jesus is the true Savior. Jesus is truly the Son of God. Jesus is truly the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the good news. Man, in ignorance, heralded the birthday of Caesar as if he is a god. And angels from heaven herald the birth of Jesus, who truly is God. The qualities that were given to the Roman emperor have turned out to be a cheap imitation. But there is a true Lamb of God, Son of God, who has come to bring peace on earth. And God sovereignly orchestrated the rise of the Roman Empire at this time and Caesar Augustus at this time in order to show the world that there is no other God that compares to the glory of the one true God, who is the true Savior of the world. There's only one true Savior. Men claim. They claim to be saviors of mankind. They claim to have the answers for mankind. But it's a sham. It's a lie. Mankind, for all of their efforts, have done nothing to bring more peace on earth. And the farther along we get in history, the more we see this reality that there is no peace. They cry out peace and safety, but there is none. But the angels were saying that Jesus came to bring peace on earth. The message is clear. On a real day in our history, in a real city, which can be found on a map on this earth, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, the Word that spoke all of creation into existence, the one who is before all things, the one who holds all things together, he was born as a baby in order to fulfill the promise of God that a Savior, a true Savior, would come and bring peace on earth. This is not just a story for telling around a Christmas tree or in a Christmas program. This is a real story that affects all of us. Jesus is the Savior that has come to fulfill the promise of peace on earth. And so one angel gives the message here, and it takes an army of angels to respond to that message and sing glory to God in the highest. An entire army of angels responding to the message of the good news that Jesus had come. Well, there's a response for us as well. The angels responded singing glory to God. And we must also respond. We have a purpose. We have a purpose. Luke 2:14, glory to God on the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. This is the message of the angels. It is a message of God's glory and our peace. Of God's glory and our peace. We live in a day defined by fear. We live in a day where fear is being manipulated to the ends that we don't even know yet. It is a fear, ultimately, that is a fear of death. Everybody fears death. And there is chaos because of it. And there is much the opposite of peace because we are in such fear. Fear and anxiety, worry and doubt. People doing whatever they can to hold on to their comforts and to avoid death. This is not peace. This is not peace on earth. This is not at all what the angel's saying. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says this of the Messiah, that on the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's the promise. That the Messiah has come to bring a new government, and it would be one where peace governs without end. But in Luke 2:14, there is something that precedes this peace. There's something that begins before there is peace. It is glory to God in the highest. God must first be glorified in order for us to have peace. God must receive glory in order for us to receive peace. This is the greatest purpose of man. It is to glorify God. And John Piper says it this way, the purpose of the incarnation, that is Christ becoming a man as a baby, the purpose is that God would be seen as infinitely glorious and that we would get infinite peace. This is what the Christmas story is all about. That God is glorified and peace, we receive peace. It is a glory that ascends from man to God. It is peace descending from God to man. This is what we were created for. For this purpose, Christ came. We must be those who give glory to God. Peace spreads everywhere. The Messiah is received, and those who receive the Messiah bring glory to God. The problem is that we don't do that. We don't do that naturally. By nature, we are sinners, for we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so by nature, we do not give glory to God, even though this is what we are called to do. And we say we want peace, but we don't want to glorify God. There will be no peace. A heart bent on showing the glory of God will be a heart that has peace. And so the call for us is to understand that we have failed in this, that we have failed to give God glory, that all day long we live our life pursuing our own ends, and so that we are not really that much different than Caesar Augustus or Herod or any of the other emperors that went before, men and women seeking their own ends, their own selfish ideals. We are called to be those who bring glory to God. And so God's purpose is that he will give us peace if we do that. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. In other words, the way God promises becomes real for us. God's promises become real for us and produces peace in us through believing. And all of this is wrapped up in this good news, that unto us a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. It is a Savior who came to bring peace. This peace comes when we glorify God, when we believe. According to his plan, in his purpose, when we bow our knee to our sovereign King, when we seek to live our lives, when we trust and we obey. That's the purpose. And now the promise of peace, how do we get there? How do we find that peace? How do we find it? Where our most basic need is to have peace with God. Because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are not at peace with God. And this word gospel It means good news. It's a single word, evangelion in the Greek, used to capture the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to make a substitutionary atonement for all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God. He became our sacrifice. This is why he was born. This is what the gospel means. The gospel is a message that God, through Jesus Christ, through his death, can forgive you of your sins and make you a new creature. Therefore, the most important decision that you can make is for you to understand that your purpose is to glorify God with your life, to realize that you have failed that. That is to admit that you are a sinner, that you are a sinner. Your most basic need is to make peace with God. And until you admit that you are not at peace with him and that you have sinned and committed sins against a holy God and throw yourself on Christ, you will not have peace. You will not have peace. But if you do, through believing, when Christ becomes your Savior, there is peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel says that if we are justified by putting our faith in Christ through believing, then and only then can we have peace. This word justified, it means to be reckoned as righteous. It does not mean that you make yourself righteous. You cannot fix yourself by being good. You cannot try to earn your standing with God by being righteous. You need to be reckoned righteous. There's nothing that you can do to earn a right standing with God. And so when we speak of justification, what we are talking about is God giving you Christ's righteousness. So Christ lived a perfect life. He did perfectly what you did not do. He obeyed perfectly in every way. He lived in all that he was called to do. And when he did that, then he died on the cross perfectly. The perfect sinless Savior dying in our place. This is what Christ came to do. When he came as a baby in the manger, it was ultimately to be a lamb slain on a cross. And when we put our faith in Christ and in Christ alone, not in our good works, not in our ability to make ourselves righteous, but in Christ alone, then and only then are we justified. Then and only then do we have peace with God. This does not happen because of upbringing or upstanding ways. It is not because you go to church. It is not because you do good things. It has nothing to do with anything inside of you. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone. That is the only hope for peace. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is the amazing result of justification, of being made righteous. It is peace with God. It is peace with God, that God is no longer angry at us, the holy God. He is holy, and in him there is no darkness, no shadow, no sin. And so when we are in his presence, we too must be made righteous and holy. Well, this is what happens when we put our faith in Christ. We are justified through that faith. There's no other way to come to peace. It is possible that you came this morning and you do not have peace. You do not have peace in your heart. You do not have peace in your life. Peace begins with God first. It begins by glorifying God, by receiving the Messiah. You must first receive the Messiah who came into the world to die on a cross and pay for your sins. And there is no other way to be at peace with God. If you will turn to God and who freely offers you peace and salvation, if you will confess, that is, acknowledge that you are a sinner, and in need of God's forgiveness and receive the Messiah who became the sacrificed lamb on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, proving that he had power over death, there is salvation and there is peace. And what happens when you do that is you have peace with God, but then there's peace that works internally. It's peace with yourselves. When the angels said that they came, that Christ came to bring peace among men, they referred to the internal peace as well. That there are those who are at peace within themselves. This is much of the world longs for this. Much of the world is in turmoil. They don't know peace. Like Chrysostom, they cannot stand in the face of great power and terror and be firm, knowing that there is something greater. There is no peace in much of the world. Psalm 2 describes the nations as always raging, always lacking peace. There's no peace outside of God's plan for peace. But when you are at peace with God, he begins to work inside of you a peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7 says this, "Be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So there is a promise for peace in your hearts. There is a promise for internal peace. Every single day, your heart and your mind is under assault. The news peddlers, they know that if they can get you to be in fear and not at peace, then they can make money and they can achieve what they're seeking to achieve. And so what we see all day long, every day, is the world getting worse and worse and bad news and chaos, not peace. Every day there are troubles that arise and uncertainty, threats come at us from everywhere. Yet the Bible tells us that we are to be anxious for nothing, that is, to be at peace. How? How is this possible? Well, by casting all of your anxieties on God. If you have made peace with God, then you are in a position where you can cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 7, it says that exactly. Cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You enter into a relationship with a holy God where there is peace, not just externally with God, but internally in your own heart. God promises that his peace will surpass all comprehension. It won't make sense to the world that thrives on fear. It won't make sense to those looking on who see your daily struggles and stand amazed at the peace that you possess in spite of the world or in spite of your pain or in spite of what's going on in your life. This is what God does. This is what the good news is. God's peace is available to all who receive the Messiah. Jesus is the reason for the season, not simply as an acknowledgement that he became a baby in a manger on Christmas Day, as if all we need to do is put out our yearly nativity scenes and go to church once a year. No, there's a promise of peace that will guide you and guard you every day of your life. If you will glorify God by receiving the Messiah who came to bring peace on earth, that peace is beginning with peace with God, and then it works peace in your heart. But then there's a third peace, a third kind of peace, and that is peace with others. This is peace on earth. Christmas often reminds us of painful relationships. Often we are confronted with people that are difficult, past hurts, awkwardness. It can be hard. And it reminds us oftentimes on Christmas that there is not a lot of peace in this world. But the Bible teaches that there is a promise where that peace that first begins with God and then works in your heart, it is a peace that works out to those around you. This is the transforming power of what the gospel does. This is the good news. Jesus came to bring peace in all of your relationships. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means that we were not at peace with him. And then God came and he died even though we were enemies. And this is love, 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that is to die in our place for our sins. And so this is the good news. We've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you. This is a peace that works out. Christ brings peace in your life so that it affects those around you. He transforms you so that you don't live like you once did in your relationships. If you are in Christ, if your trust is in Christ, then you will find the desires inside of you begin to change. And this is why we are called to be kind to those who are difficult. The example of Christ means that we can trust God and obey him. Christ suffered the greatest abuse. They crucified him on the cross, even though he was the kindest of all men. Example of Christ means that we can trust him and obey him, and that when we see God at work, and even though it's difficult, when we seek to do what God is calling us to do, his work will be accomplished in our life. This is what the gospel does. There is a working out of peace. It is an amazing thing that in spite of all our sins, that God has forgiven us, and he makes us at peace with God. But there is a peace that works with God, it works in ourselves, and it is a work that is working out in the world, in your relationships, and ultimately, a coming peace that will be here on earth. That's where this is all going. And when the angel said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, it started with a baby in a manger, a lamb crucified on a cross, a resurrected Lord, but there is a coming return of our King. He is coming back, and when he comes, he will bring peace permanently and finally on earth. There will be no more wars. There will be no more rulers abusing their authority. It will be Christ ruling in peace. Christ came in order to bring peace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 57 speaks about the ultimate victory. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is coming a time when we will live in such a reality that we will wonder what the big deal was about death. Death will be finally eliminated, the last enemy, the ultimate peace on earth. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Jesus defeats sin. And he completely eradicates every bit of it. And the last thing that he will remove is death. So when the angels sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, it means that there is a promise of peace, a peace with God, a peace in your heart, and a peace on earth. But this means that you must respond. Glory to God. Glory to God. If you do not receive the Messiah, you will not find peace. If you have not received the Messiah, perhaps this is true in your life, and it is the reason why you do not have peace in anywhere that you look. But if you receive the Messiah, if you put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone, you will understand peace like the world does not understand. This is what the Bible promises for all those who put their faith in Christ. And I would invite you to do that. If you have not understood the gospel before, but you hear it now and you understand it now, respond. Bring glory to God. Confess your sins. Turn to Him. Put your trust in Christ alone. It became the sacrifice for you, the perfect lamb, slaughtered for your sin, who rose from the dead, and He will come back. He will come back, and He will bring peace on earth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You that when men claim to bring peace on earth, that we know the true peace. When wars rise up, we know that You will ultimately put an end to all war. Thank You that You have given us this clear promise through this Christmas story. Thank You that we have the truth. And when it is being obscured by so much clamor today, Lord, I pray that You would cause it to become clear, that You would use this truth in the hearts of those here who don't know You, who don't have peace. I pray that You would cause them to come to an understanding of their need, first of all, to be at peace with You. They have sinned against a holy God, that they would turn away from their sin and turn to Christ. And Father, that the gospel would continue to go out, that the true message of what Christmas is about and the cross is about, Lord, that it would have a powerful work in this area, and You would be glorified because of it. We pray this in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together, number 147.
Listen, the world continues to promise peace and safety. Don't believe them. There is only peace and safety in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you do not have that peace, you want to talk to somebody, please come talk to me. I would love to talk to you some more. But let me just pray for us as we go out and we celebrate this Christmas, that we would understand what it truly is, that Christ became our Savior to bring us peace. Lord Jesus, I pray now as we go and as we gather around family and friends, and there's all of the trappings of Christmas, that we would remember that in a world that was chaotic, where men were claiming to be the Savior, claiming to bring peace, that it was all a lie, but you are the only one who can bring peace. And I pray that that would be the story that goes out for all of our children to hear and our family. And Lord, that it would bear fruit this Christmas. We pray in your name. Amen. Thank you.